message, Paul Dirac, who was one of the great scientists of the beginning of this century, who I discovered just this last week was a believer in God. And you may remember, if you were here this morning, that I said that all the greatest scientists, those ones who really did push the boundaries in the knowledge of what the universe is, were believers in God. And many of them were full Christians. Not all of them, but they were almost all that I can find, believers in God. It's the smaller men of our own generation who say that they're atheists. And there was a lot of discussion about whether Albert Einstein, one of the greatest of the scientists of this century, was an atheist or a believer in God. At the beginning of his work, when he was a young man, he was an unbeliever. But as his life went on, and you read what he wrote, he became clearer and clearer that he believed in God, and he mocked the atheists that he had once been with. He mocked their unbelief in quite powerful ways. And so we can see him moving towards his faith, from doubt to faith. And if you read some of the greater scientists today, because there are some great scientists alive today, you can see them moving sometimes towards faith, backwards and forwards, as you read their books. You probably don't read them, but I do read them, and you can see them struggling with this question of, do we believe in God or not? But there's another kind of doubt, you know, and that is not doubting God, but doubting myself, self-doubt. Usually people with high ideals who want to change the world for the better. Those are the people who are most intensely affected at times in their life by the question, am I doing what I really should be doing? Am I on the right track? They're doubting themselves. You see, people who really want to put the world to rights are often people who easily get excited. They get on a high. And then they're easily let down. They get on a low, self-doubt. They get these swings in emotions. For some people, it may be a very severe swing and they need medical help. But most of us, I imagine, you know, some days we're happier than others. Isn't that the case? I'll come back to that later. And we'll see what relevance it has to this passage. Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 4 to 6 is where we've got to. If you look at verse 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. He wore camel's hair. Can you imagine anything more uncomfortable next to your skin? I can't. And a leather belt around his waist. If you read the book of Zechariah, we won't turn it up now, but the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 4, says that that was the prophet's uniform, that he had to wear this coarse, hairy garment next to his skin. In other words, it was as if the prophet of God had to wear something pretty uncomfortable. And as I've said before, the equivalent of that today is ministers having to wear the clerical collar. As you can imagine what it's like having a hard piece of plastic round the front of your neck. It is not comfortable, and so I take it off on a Sunday evening. But John the Baptist's clothes, this camel's hair with a leather belt, reminds us of that prophet who lived 900 years before him, about whom we read in our reading in 1 Kings, the prophet Elijah. Because we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, the king, that's King Ahab, asked the messengers, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things? And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah. And so we compare Elijah, 900 years before Christ, and John the Baptist, who lived at the same time of Christ, or the first part of Christ's life. Now, both men, Elijah and John the Baptist, were courageous preachers. And both saw great results to their preaching. Many people repented and came back to God. They challenged the establishment. They challenged the rulers. Elijah challenged King Ahab. John the Baptist challenged King Herod. They weren't afraid to stand up to the government. Does that mean that they were courting popularity with the ordinary people by condemning the rulers? You know, it's easy today for someone to get up and say, I'm against the government and they're all bad people. Or I'm against the media, or I'm against the newspaper proprietors, or I'm against the newspaper editors, and I'm against all these people. And it's possible to make a great speech condemning all these people, and all the common people think you're great, and you become very popular with the ordinary people when you criticize the establishment. But no. See, both Elijah and John the Baptist, as well as speaking against the establishment, also said that you ordinary people, you've got to repent too. Don't just blame the government and the newspaper editors. You've got to repent too. That's what they said. John the Baptist told ordinary people to repent of their sins. So they weren't courting popularity with the populace. They spoke to everybody, and today we need the same courage. It's easy to condemn the newspaper editors and the media and the government. Easy to do that. But we have to call ordinary people as well to repentance. We need that courage as well. And the response in verse 5 to John the Baptist's preaching was that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It was a great response to his message. Success. Town and country came to hear his preaching, and John the Baptist was on a high. Things were going really great. He was changing the world. And by the way, when John the Baptist called everyone to repentance, he included himself. Because when he met with Jesus, remember, he said, I'm not worthy even to untie and unloosen the thongs of your sandals. So he included himself. He wasn't being self-righteous. But anyway, his message has been a great success. People from all over town and country have come. Ordinary people, soldiers, rich and poor, religious leaders. 900 years before, Elijah too had had great success. And the whole nation had turned back to God in one great evangelistic meeting. But, and here's the point I want to make. Both men, soon after their great success, were afflicted with self-doubt. After Elijah's revival meeting on Mount Carmel, the mass turning to God, he soon became very discouraged. You see, he met opposition. He didn't expect to. He did. He met opposition from Queen Jezebel. And he ran away. Went on an awful long journey right into the Judean desert. That's a long way from Mount Carmel. 2 or 3 hours drive in a car. And of course he had no car to go in. And when he gets into the desert, he prays for death. I've had enough, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm just as bad as the rest of them. I'm no better than my ancestors. And John the Baptist, 900 years after Elijah, similar. He had this great courage, but later he was put in prison because he condemned what King Herod was doing. And he began to doubt his own preaching. And he sends a message from prison to Jesus, saying, "Are you really the Christ?" Remember, he'd been telling the people that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now he sends a message to Jesus a little later on saying, "Is it true? Are you really the Christ?" Now, speaking of Elijah, James says that Elijah was a man of the same passions as we are. In other words, he had the normal human erratic emotions that some of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, but some of us have. I wonder whether you have ever had self-doubt like that. And you may well wonder, are my fickle feelings going to last forever? When I do doubt myself and wonder whether I'm doing the right thing, is this sinful that I should wonder like that? Is it sinful that I should feel down? Did Jesus doubt himself? Come back to these points in a minute. But we move on. Who was John the Baptist? Well, a few things we can say about him. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Although we don't read about him in the Old Testament. We read about him at the beginning of the New Testament. But in a real sense, he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Because the prophets in the Old Testament bore witness to that day when the Christ would come and fulfill everything that had gone on in the history of Israel up to that point. One day the Christ would come and fulfill God's purposes. That was their message. And then John the Baptist, as it were, the very last of those prophets, so late on that we read about him not in the Old Testament, but right at the beginning of the New Testament, he has that same message. So he stands on the threshold between the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In one sense, he was greater than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and the others. And yet the least in the New Testament is greater than John the Baptist. So what did John the Baptist know that his predecessors in the Old Testament didn't know? Well, the difference was that he, in his flesh, John the Baptist, here on earth, saw Jesus face to face. The other prophets only saw him in the spirit, as it were. John the Baptist saw him in the spirit and in the flesh. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than John the Baptist. So what did the others who followed on from John the Baptist, including you and me, what do we know that John the Baptist didn't know? Well, we know that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. John the Baptist had died before that took place. And so he is, as it were, the link between the Old and the New Testaments. He saw more than all the Old Testament prophets, yet he saw less than the least of the first Christians. And he did baptize Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, we read that the skies were torn apart. Surprising number of people have experienced that, haven't they? And I've mentioned it before from this pulpit. People I've known, people in this church. I don't mean here this evening, but people, members of St. David's I know of, who have had a glimpse into heaven. Particularly at the time when they were about to cross the stream between this world and the next at death. There are not some people who've experienced that. All over the world, including here. sorry to mention another scientist, Sir John Horton, who he's a good scientist, he's alive today. He says that God lives in a greater dimension than we do. He's beyond the skies and yet in all things. And that's possible because he lives in a greater dimension than we do. Therefore, he can tear the skies apart and open earth to heaven. Now, another thing that happened when Jesus was baptized is that the Father poured out his love and his pleasure on his son Jesus. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Why do people suffer from self-doubt and depression? Why do they? Well, it's because they feel cut off from eternal love and pleasure for a while. They feel they're not part of it. I used the illustration before once where you can go and stand before this a glorious sunset. In fact, it's C.S. Lewis's illustration. You stand before a glorious sunset and you think how wonderful the majesty and the glory of this. And then it fades and you have to turn back and leave it. And you feel a certain pain and sadness that you're not part of that great beauty. You were only a spectator watching it. Now, the eternal glory that God has prepared for his people is that we should be not spectators only in heaven, but be part of it forever. Therefore, something has to be torn apart between our earthly existence and heaven. And our attempts at fulfilling ourselves are always fall far short because there's a barrier between us and the ultimate source of love and happiness. Those of us who watched the Alpha Course a year or two ago, Nicky Gumbel, who was speaking on the Alpha Course, said that when he was a schoolboy, he wondered, what is life all about? And then he was made a prefect and he thought, I'll find out what life's all about. This is what life's all about. And he became a prefect. But after a few weeks as a prefect, he wondered, what's life all about? And then he went up to university and thought, great, I'll be a university student. Then I'll find out what life's all about. And when he went to university, after a few weeks, he began to wonder, what's life all about? And then he went to the parties. He was invited to parties and he was mixing with all these people, having a great time. And he thought that was wonderful. And then he thought, after a while of going to parties, he began to wonder, what is life all about? And then he had a girlfriend, got his first girlfriend. He thought, wonderful. But after a while, he thought, well, though my girlfriend's wonderful, I'm still wondering, what is life all about? And some people spend their whole life wondering. Maybe soon I'll discover what my life's all about. There's another baptism which Jesus refers to, and he says, I've got a baptism to be baptized with, and by that he meant that he was going to be dipped, not into the waters of the River Jordan, but into what the River Jordan signifies, which we've sung about this evening, and that is death, the passing from this world to the next world. And Jesus was dipped into death itself on the cross, and that was a baptism. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was taken to the cross, he said he was overwhelmed with sorrow, like a person being dipped in water is overwhelmed with the water. Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow because he was entering a world cut off from the source of eternal glory. He entered into that very condition that we feel when we're cut off from eternal happiness. Carrying our sins for us on the cross. And when he died on the cross, what happened? The curtain in the temple, representing the skies that separate us from God, the curtain was torn in two, wasn't it, from top to bottom. Now, at Jesus' baptism, he was, I hope I'm not being irreverent here, he was on a high. He had the love and recognition of God and the people. And one day we'll share in that, you know. The highest joy for us one day will be when we can hardly believe it. God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master." Are you looking forward to that day? I can hardly believe that God would ever say such a thing to me, but well, that's what the New Testament says. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But after his baptism, after God has said, "This is my son, with whom I'm well pleased," he goes into the desert. And he's tempted by the devil. And what was the temptation? The temptation, we don't read in Mark's gospel, we read in the other gospels, was to doubt God and to doubt himself. If you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, that was the temptation, self-doubt. And the devil tried to persuade him to overcome his doubt of God and doubt of himself by trying to make himself famous, by jumping off the temple, trying to make himself rich by turning stones into bread, trying to make himself powerful by becoming the ruler of the whole world by worshipping the devil. Now Jesus resisted these temptations, but nevertheless he was tempted. He was tempted. It wasn't just pretend. It was a real temptation. Now that's a lesson for us. After great encouragement, self-doubt can come. Secondly, being tempted to doubt is not sinful. Thirdly, Jesus was tempted when he was hungry in the desert. Temptation may come to us when we're feeling at our weakest. Now finally, how are we going to be not just spectators, but participants in the eternal love and glory of God? Well, let's think again about why we doubt ourselves, why we suffer from self-doubt. People suffer from self-doubt because they realize as they get older, and I don't mean old, but as they grow up through middle age, they realize that my efforts and my achievements are going to be overtaken by time. Time and the world are against me. Has the world really been changed for good by my presence here? If you saw the film Gandhi, you saw how with tremendous courage he fought all sorts of evil. But then he was assassinated by evil, by an evil man. He was just killed, shot dead. And now India and Pakistan, which he tried to save, are both in an awful state, particularly Pakistan, but India too. With Jesus, though, there was a difference. After bearing the overwhelming weight of the sins of the world, having been dipped and baptized into the floods of our last enemy, death, God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. It wasn't just the resuscitation of a corpse. The resurrection of Jesus was the breaking of the barrier between heaven and earth. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The writer says he's gone through the heavens. He's taken our human condition beyond the confines of this dying world into that greater dimension in which God himself lives. He's reunited heaven and earth. Now you and I should be part of that. And we can be part of that in a way now. Not fully now, but partly now. By opening our hearts humbly to that which is above. We must be born from above, as Jesus said. We won't fully experience all of that until our bodies have gone through death and followed Christ into resurrection. Until then, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our temptations to self-doubt, and he helps us when we are tempted. And so we pray to him, lead us not into temptation, which means don't let me be overwhelmed with trials. Instead, deliver me from the evil one. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Father, we thank you that Jesus entered in to all the uncertainty and frailty of our human life upon this earth, carrying our sins into death, and across the river, as it were, brings us finally to the promised land that you prepared for all who look to you. So help us with all our heart to open our lives to you who are above. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.